Well, do take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Your visitor, it would help you, I think, to have the Bible in front of you so that you can follow our study this morning. 1 Samuel 24. Well, we didn't foresee the problem when we first bought the house in University City. But the problem became quite acute once we started having groups of people from the church. We had one group one day of about 72 people, I think, from our local parish. And then we've had regular bunches of about 50 people at a time for various functions in our home. The problem really emerges from the fact that over the last 100 years or so the house has stood there, the owners have lost the keys to various internal rooms. This doesn't matter very much for bedrooms, but there are key rooms in the house where the absence of any means of locking them can become a very acute embarrassment, especially when you have dozens of people in the house at the same time. I'm, of course, referring to the bathrooms. And there was no obvious means by which you could secure any of the bathrooms in the house. Some were proposed to me, but all of them required the total destruction, really, of the rooms themselves, and therefore were unacceptable. One of our deaconesses came up with a notice that you put on the doors to the aforementioned rooms, indicating that if the door was shut, that was probably a clue that someone was inside, and that if you were inside, to make sure the door was shut, which I thought would have been an obvious piece of advice in the first place. Other bits of advice were that you had someone outside to stand guard. And I suggested that if they sing loudly, that might be one way of dealing with the matter. Well, I'm able to announce today that the problem has been entirely resolved. Through the ingenuity of my wife and the help of a locksmith, we've identified keys for these ancient locks, and you can now feel totally secure if ever you visit Pine Street and have to use the bathroom. Well, insecurity in a facility like that is something of which Saul became acutely aware in the passage that we're reading today. Before we get into that story or that part of the story, let me put it, first of all, in its context. Because in this particular chapter, there's a repetition of two words that occur again and again in the Bible. Of the 80 or so use of the terms found in 1 Samuel, for example, a number of them, that one-third of that number, occur in this chapter, which immediately tells you that this chapter is about good and evil, that's one of the themes that emerges. For example, in verse 17, where Saul says to David, "You're more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." That's just one illustration. And whenever you read some concentration of words in a section like this, it's always helpful to see where these words began. Where did they begin? Well, they began, of course, at the beginning of the Bible, in the Bible's introduction to itself. In Genesis 1-3, it's there that we read about a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this connection between the Garden of Eden and the wilderness of En-Gedi helps us to understand something that is going on in this chapter that will unlock its teaching for us today. So with that in mind, let me say that in this chapter, three things happen. First, temptation kicks in. Secondly, faith wins out. And thirdly, God speaks up. First of all, temptation kicks in. It begins with the story of how Saul had heard some news. In verse 1, it came to pass that when Saul was returning from following the Philistines, that somebody told him. It's interesting as you go through the narrative of 1 Samuel, somebody is always telling something. It seems as if these people had good intelligence systems and they're always being fed information at quite the crucial time. But Saul is told where David is. And so with his men, he heads out to the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul takes with him 3,000 men. We already know that David only has 600 men, so Saul is at a massive advantage. We would like to know more about the details, but in fact the writer wants to get to the heart of the story, so he ignores some of the details. Saul has just won a victory over the Philistines. What happened to them? What was the ramifications of that victory? We're not told. How did he move so quickly with his crack troops to the wilderness? We're not told that either. So when we get to the story, here is Saul approaching the region. Here is David and his men, and they're hiding in a cave. David is your original caveman. And these caves in the En-Gedi were very strategic places to stay because they were fed by natural springs that started high up in the hills and that trickled their way down into the caves, and so therefore were a good supply of fresh water in that region. So that's the background. And the background biblically is that in this period, David writes two Psalms. Psalm is my pronunciation of the word P-S-A-L-M, Psalm, which I'm working on the American pronunciation. Actually, I'm still trying to work on the English pronunciation, which is slightly different from the Scottish, but I like to think the Scottish one is the original. Anyway, Psalms 57 and 142 are written at this time, and if you read those Psalms, you can hear what David is thinking as he and his men are hiding out there in the cave. He talks about his enemies who are hotly pursuing him. They're in hot pursuit. That's the translation that's given. He describes his enemies as lions and ravenous beasts who are seeking to hunt him down. And he describes his situation as a prison. This cave is like a prison. They can't go anywhere, do anything. They're trapped. They're stuck in this place, hiding from these men. And before anything else happens, David, as he writes those Psalms, before Saul and his men actually even turn up, David says that even in the midst of all of this pressure that he's under, the Lord is his refuge. He puts his trust in the Lord to help him through. Now that's the way he's thinking before Saul and his men turn up. Now we arrive at the bit which the author wants us to get to immediately. I think it tickles the author to tell the story. And I'm not going to say imagine the scene, but here's Saul and his army. They come and they're camping in this region. They find themselves, unbeknownst to them, they find themselves right outside the cave that David is hiding in. And call of nature, Saul needs to find a restroom. In the ESV, which stands for the English Sanitized Version, it says that he went to relieve himself. Well, that's a polite way of putting it. We might want to say this is too much information. We watch our movies, we go to the theater and so on, and only little boys ever ask themselves the question when they're reading novels or watching movies or going to the theater, only little boys ever wonder in the quiet of their own mind, do these people who are our heroes ever need to go to the bathroom? Well, here is the answer. Yes, even evil heroes or evil figures in history do, and Saul does. And here is what the author wants you to get. Right? That's the setting. That's the background. Here's what he wants to tell you. Saul goes deep into the cave for some privacy, and David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. That's what he wants to get you to. So here we have, you understand, here's what we're set up to see. Here is David's nemesis, exposed, vulnerable, and at his mercy. He's doubly vulnerable in that he's separated from his men, he's on his own, and he is utterly at David's mercy. Now, Saul doesn't feel like that. Saul has got the most secure bathroom in the En-Gedi as far as he's concerned. He's got 3,000 of his men outside making sure nobody bursts in. Safer than Pine Street was. So here he is. He's at David's mercy. And the immediate reaction, you read the story, the immediate reaction of David's men is to say, this is the providence of God. They almost burst out into singing. This is the day the Lord has made. He's put him right into our hands. Behold, they say, this is the day which the Lord said to you. They start quoting God to David. Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. They're utterly ecstatic. They're so ecstatic, in fact, they even make up a quotation from the Bible that isn't there. They're prepared to put anything into God's mouth because it seems to them the most sensible and sane thing to do. This is it. God God has led Saul into their hands. So here's Saul, here's my sword. Let's juxtapose these two things together and get out of here. That's the way they're thinking. By the way, just let me insert this. There is a God-led me kind of thing, isn't there? That whenever circumstances are right, that is inevitably that means that I get to do what I want to do. But we interpret circumstances as the God-given reason for us to do what is in our hearts to do. That's why we always need to be cautious about pronouncing on the providence of God, on the will of God, prematurely, until we've had time to analyze it. Well, what is David going to do? What he does is, he picks up his sword and moves silently forward in the darkness to the place in the cave where Saul is busy. Jonathan had once pleaded to David in these words, back in chapter 20, "Do not cut off your steadfast love from my father's house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of his enemies of David from the face of the earth." This was David's moment to cut off his enemy. What did David do? Well, he steals stealthily through the cave and he cuts off, verse 4, a corner of Saul's robe. The corner of his robe. What is this about? When you consider the risk David is taking, the skill and stealth he shows of being able to creep up on where that robe has been discarded as Saul has made his way into the cave, when you consider the sharpness of the weapon that he's able to cut it without any tearing noise or anything else, what is in his mind? What is he thinking? What is he up to? And if you read the commentaries, this gets all the commentators speculating about all kinds of things. Is this, for example, Saul staking his claim to the kingdom? Clothing can often be a sign of office. This robe, in fact, is a sign of the king's office. Is tearing it David's way of saying, the kingdom's going to be torn from you? Is that what's going on here? We don't know the motivation in David's heart, but this is one thing we do know. We know that when he got back to his men with his bit of the clothing of the king, afterwards, look at verse 5, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. What was it that was at work in David? It was his conscience. His conscience struck him. Conscience doth make cowards of us all, Shakespeare said. Conscience struck him. Romans chapter 2 says what conscience is. Conscience is the law of God written on our hearts. It is that inner stimulation that tells us what is right and wrong that sometimes accuses us, regularly accuses us, sometimes with the aggravation of the devil falsely accuses us. On this occasion, this was a righteous stimulation of the conscience. Sigmund Freud didn't believe in conscience, of course. He said that what we call conscience is simply a human awareness of society's expectations. Well, I'm not sure that we can actually demonstrate that, but here's what the Bible says about conscience, that conscience is God's monitor in the heart. It's the law of God that was written in the conscience of humanity in the Garden of Eden. It's the remnants of that that remain in every human heart as evidence of our descent from that first pair in the garden. John Bunyan, in his book, The Holy War, talks about how Diabolus ransacks the town of Mansoul, and he deposes Mr. Recorder, who stands for the conscience, he deposes Mr. Recorder, and he sets his own official in that office in the town of Mansoul called Mr. Forgetgood. Mr. Forgetgood wants to eradicate any memories of the past when the town of Mansoul was under the authority of Prince Emmanuel. But do as he will, he cannot get rid of Mr. Recorder. He cannot banish him from the city limits. He's still there, irritating people, turning up, reminding people. Mr. Recorder will not be put down. That's David. David's conscience awakens him. And he feels guilty for what he has done. This is justified guilt. Do you believe in such a thing as justified guilt? That if you take something that isn't yours and you feel bad about it, that is justified guilt. If you feel hatred towards someone and you gossip about them and you feel bad about it later, that is justified guilt. You're right to feel bad and you're right to feel remorse because you are guilty. There's such a thing as justified guilt. There's a story of a period of revival in Northern Ireland where a man, an evangelist by the name of W.P. Nicholson, he came from the States, he came over and he had meetings all over Northern Ireland, and there was a real work of God. And at that time, Belfast's biggest employer was the shipyards, the Harland and Wolff shipyards. And a lot of these men were converted, listening to W.P. Nicholson. And when they were converted without anyone saying anything to them, they started to return the things that they had stolen from the shipyard. Do you know they returned so much, they had to build 3 aircraft hangar-sized buildings in order to store the returned goods. Now that was justified guilt. They had stolen from their employer and their conscience was smitten by the Word of God. David is smitten by the Word of God. And why? What is it that has concerned him? Look at verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing against my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand out against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." David's reminding his men of who Saul is in his office. He was the Lord's anointed. Yes, whatever kind of man he was, whatever kind of character he had, he was the Lord's anointed. In the military, remember, in the military, men are told that they should salute the rank, not the individual, but the rank. David is recognizing that principle here. Saul has been set apart and consecrated to God for himself. And David is reminding his men too that at no time had he as an individual, David, ever been anything other than a loyal and faithful servant of Saul. God had promised him the kingdom, but he was prepared to wait for God's time. He wasn't going to precipitate that time. And so what he does is he turns on his men and literally he tears them apart. He doesn't just kind of give them a pep talk. The language that's used here is the same word as in Isaiah 53 where it says that the servant of the Lord was wounded for our transgressions. He wounds his men with his words. He tears them apart and he tears into them and he says, "I can't do this. What you're saying to me to do would be against God's word and will. We cannot kill someone who is the Lord's anointed." So whatever way you look at this story, you see, it's a test of David. Had the Lord put Saul there for David to take advantage of? Will the Lord's servant take the easy route to the throne? Will he make a grab for glory before the appointed time? Will he use worldly means to obtain godly ends? And you can see the repetition of these words, good and evil, good and evil. It's echoing the very first temptation ever in the Bible, where Adam is given that great commission by God to produce image bearers and to fill the earth with righteousness, with the prospect of eternal life at the end. And what does he do with this? He listens to the voice of the serpent. Take the shortcut. You will be like God. In a sense, that was always the prospect, that by being given a resurrection body and an eternal body and having eternal life, he would have access to the knowledge of good and evil. He would have the access to the tree of life. That was always the goal before him. And what the serpent says is, you can be like God now. You can foreshorten the time. You will not surely die. You can have life now. You can have it all that God has promised. You can have it and you can have it now. You can have it today. And Adam takes that opportunity. And David's greater son, King Jesus, David's son and Lord, faced a similar temptation, didn't he? The devil took him out to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, and said, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Remember, what the devil was offering Jesus was what God had promised Jesus. God had promised Jesus in Psalm 2 that he would give him the nations as his inheritance, that all the world would be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. That was the promise that God had made to Jesus. Here's the devil coming to him and saying, you remember what God promised to you. He promised you all the kingdoms of the world. You can have them today. You can have them now. You can have them without waiting. All that messy business about being despised and rejected by men and a man of sorrows, you can foreshorten that. You don't have to become stricken and smitten. You don't have to go by way of the cross. You don't have to go by way of death and resurrection. You don't have to suffer for this. You can have it now in one moment. One moment of obeisance to me. It's all yours. Jesus, our second Adam, is faithful to the end. Because he believed that God not only ordains the end, he ordains the means to the end. That God not only settles our destiny, but he gives us our destiny at its proper time. Its proper time. Temptation kicks in. Secondly, faith wins out. David persuaded his men. That word persuaded is the word that I just explained about cutting into them, tearing them apart until they got the message. He persuaded them. He stood by his righteous principle. Till they caught on to it, he persuaded them. And when you stand by a righteous principle, you never know whom you may persuade of the righteousness to which you yourself are committed. So having persuaded his men, David then slips out of the cave without his men who are hiding at the back of the cave, and he follows Saul out into the sunlight, out into the open, out into the camp of his enemy. It is a very frightening picture. And as he follows Saul, he calls his name. He called after Saul, my Lord, the king. I wonder what went on in the pit of Saul's stomach when he heard that voice that was familiar to him, that voice that had often sung to him, that voice that he'd often heard at the dining room table when he and his daughter, David and the king's daughter were there for dinner. And Saul turns round in verse 8 and he sees David, and David bows down with a face to the earth and pays homage to Saul, acknowledging his subordination, his vulnerability. Picture the scene. Here is David out on his own. He's giving Saul all the respect that his office demands. He bows down low to him. But it doesn't end there. He has something to say to Saul. And so we have this long speech. Very often in the Bible, the speeches are the heart of the story because they summarize the biblical, spiritual intent of the story. And this speech does the same. Because in this speech, David is able to marshal his arguments as he speaks to Saul. Why do you listen to the words of those who say David seeks you harm? He's being diplomatic there because the only person we've heard of so far in this whole story that says that David seeks Saul harm is Saul himself. But he's kind of allowing a little bit of deflection away from Saul here. Who says this to you? And he goes on to point to the evidence of Saul's own eyes. He repeats the word to acknowledge, to see, and he points out three things to Saul. He points him to providence. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. In other words, what David is saying is, my men were right in saying that this was the Lord's doing. They were wrong in the conclusion they drew, we should kill him. But they were right in acknowledging that this is the most amazing thing, that you, out of all of the caves, in the whole of the En-Gedi region, should come to our cave. And that you should come in on your own into our cave. I think Saul was terrified when he heard that. You see, not all providences are green lights to do what you want to do in your heart. David understood that. And he says to Saul, the Lord put you into my hands. He talks about providence. He talks about his innocence. Some told me to kill you, he says, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. And you can see building up to the crescendo where he produces out of his shirt this torn off corner of Saul's robe. You can imagine Saul going, And immediately seeing that David has been up close and personal with a knife in his hand, Saul realizes his life had been at risk. Here's David piling it on. "You are my father," he says, "my father." What he's doing is he's saying, "Look, I'm innocent of these charges. I have done nothing against the law. I have not stirred up revolt against you. I haven't encouraged rebellion against you. I've been running and hiding, not coming, initiating attacks. I've not been acting as a terrorist organization, attacking you. When I've had the opportunity, I've attacked Israel's enemies. I've done everything you charged me to do." He pleads innocence. Thirdly, he appeals to justice. Do you notice this? "May the Lord judge between me and you," verse 12. "May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." When he comes out of that cave, he calls Saul his father. When David calls out to Saul, he bows himself. This is true humility. And twice he invites the Lord to judge between the two of them, indicating it might not go well with Saul if the Lord should judge them. But he appeals to God's judgment. We don't talk a lot about the judgment of God today because it's not very popular. If there's any sense of judgment in relation to God, usually it's us judging God. C.S. Lewis famously put it, "God is in the dock today." That is, he is in the defendant's seat today. We put ourselves in the position of being judge over him, judging his actions, judging his words, judging his motives, judging his existence. That's what postmodern men and women do. But in the Bible, God is the judge. We are answerable to him. His word is the final word. And in the Bible, the justice of God and the judgment of God is not necessarily something to be feared. The judgment and justice of God are sometimes in the Bible something we should look forward to. That is the time when things will be made right. There are things that have happened in history. There are things that have happened in your personal life that are wrong. Will there never be justice? Will there never be an exposure of these things? Will the truth never come out? Will truth never be vindicated? You see, with David, the people of God, when they are really under pressure, not only look to God as their refuge, but they look to God as their judge. They look to God as the one who will, in the end, put everything right. That's what puts a ramrod into your backbone. That's what gives you strength for each day. He appeals to the justice of God to vindicate him in the end. And you see what David is doing here is what Saul talks about Paul talks about in the book of Romans, when you remember he teaches us that all the authorities have been established by God. The people who are in positions of power have been put there by God, by his providence. That is not to say that God approves of what they say or do or their actions. God is not to blame for how they fill that office. He's not talking about their character. He's not talking about their policies. But rather that people who are put in positions of authority over us are put there by God's providence. The powers that be are ordained of God. And what are we to do? We are to give respect and honor where honor is due. Not honor due to the person in themselves, but honor to the office. Salute the rank, not the man. We honor the rank, not the man or the woman. And that is what David is teaching us here. He's doing this. He respected the Lord's anointed in ways that stagger us. I mean, he has reason to kill this man. It would just resolve. I mean, we'd finish this preaching series quickly. And we wouldn't have 2 Samuel and everything else perhaps to deal with before we kind of get to the end of the story of David. And we'd get on to something else. But no, David reprieves Saul. He reprieves Saul. And in the end, Saul walks away from this particular event, but David realizes he can't trust the king, so he goes his way and Saul goes his. So David has to stand against two kinds of bloodthirstiness. He stands against Saul's, and he stands against his men who want to fight Saul with Saul-like tactics. Now we call this justified retaliation. God calls it vengeance when we take the law into our own hands. So Paul again in Romans talks about taking revenge. He says, don't take revenge, my brethren, because God says, vengeance is mine. John Murray, a great systematic theologian, has written about this in his commentary in Romans 12, where he says this: here we have what belongs to the essence of piety. The essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands, but it is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care upon Him, and to vest all of our interests in Him. In reference to the matter at hand, the wrongdoing of which we are victims, the way to faith, the way of faith, is to recognize that God is judge and to leave the execution of vengeance and retribution to Him. Now, I know that in some cases, it is your public duty, it is your duty of love for your neighbor to report violations of the law to the authorities. I mean, if you're being beaten up, if you're being abused, if you're being sexually abused, if you're being assaulted, if there are unlawful acts being performed against you, you have an obligation to your neighbors. If you love your neighbor, if you love other people, you have an obligation to report those to the authorities. And what does the Apostle Paul say about this? He says the authorities are often God's weapon by which God exacts vengeance. You don't. You fulfill your obligation by reporting it to the authorities, but God uses the authorities very often as His instrument, His servant, to punish wrongdoers. You leave it to God and to the powers that be that God has ordained. Well, this waiting for the justice of God is not a mealy-mouthed, easy way out. This is not sweet do-gooderism we're talking about here. If you read the book of Psalms, for example, you'll hear robust, hair-on-your-chest-putting prayers for justice. You read the book of Psalms and you'll hear prayers like this: Lord, destroy them. Lord, break their teeth. Lord, slay the wicked. And you may think, this is dreadful language. Are these prayers wrong? Of course they're not wrong. They're in the Bible, for goodness sake. What these prayers are doing is precisely what they should do. Albeit using high-velocity language, what they're doing is they're taking their cause to God. They're not taking vengeance themselves. They're not going out and shooting their enemy. They're not going out and destroying his home or his property. They're going to God with the anger they feel, with the frustration they feel. They're pouring their hearts out to God. They're committing vengeance to the Lord. And if the abused and displaced, crushed and afflicted, misjudged and persecuted, the widows and fatherless among God's people cannot cry out to Him in the agony and plead their case before their loving Heavenly Father, where else can they go? To whom else can they speak than to their Heavenly Father, who is the judge of all the earth and who does what is right? Well, temptation kicks in, faith wins out, and God speaks up. He does it in a very unusual way, because God speaks in this story through the enemy, Saul. God speaks up. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And he lifted his voice and wept. I think it was genuine weeping. It may have been relief that he'd got out that cave alive. Maybe an element of the shock value of seeing David stand before him. It may have been the public spectacle of David having said what he said in front of all of his men. It may have been any of these things. It was a moment of remorse. And in that moment, clarity breaks through his mind. And he says, "Truth, you are more righteous than I. You have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. In that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." He repeats these things. And suddenly it dawns on Saul that this is what God had been going on about when he had said to him many years before that he was going to give the kingdom to another man, a better man. He says in verse 20, "Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established at your hand." Here it was, public knowledge. Here is the king in power saying publicly before his 3,000 men and David's 600 men, "David, now I see clearly the kingdom is yours." This was a public statement. And it's now official. Because the Lord's anointed, even though he is a desperately evil man, has said it publicly before the nation. It may be fear at work rather than faith, but there are true words nonetheless. What's the outcome of it all? Well, the outcome is a reassurance to David in the midst of the conflict that God is going to continue working and will bring him through to victory in the end. It comes from the mouth of the enemy. It was the reformers who said that the word of God is the word of God, whether it comes through an ungodly minister or a godly minister, that if God can speak through Balaam's donkey and through apostate old Saul, he can speak through an ungodly minister. The word of God is the word of God, no matter who's speaking it. Saul heard and understood the word of God that day. And what was needed was for the renouncing of his ways of rebellion and the turning to God with full purpose of endeavor after a new obedience, as our catechism says, but that never came about because he subdued his conscience. In this story, you have two men with a conscience. David, who was obedient to the impulse of the law of God within his conscience. Saul, who is impressed in his conscience momentarily about what he's done wrong, but who never follows through. But to everyone with a sensitive conscience, who is burdened by guilt in any way, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you that labor under a heavy conscience, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Father, we pray that today we would find our way to him who is David's son and Lord and our Lord, and rest in him for our soul's salvation and joy, we pray. Amen.